If you are here for the first time and you need to check them in, our workers will meet you in the children's area since we've got them coming from the gym and from here as well. So, all right. Well, if you will, open your copy of God's Word to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. We continue our journey through this disciple's journal, really, as we walk through Mark's Gospel, seeing all that the Lord is doing to teach us about what it means to be a disciple. We are getting to that point where it's just a few of the final months before Christ will be arrested and crucified. And as he moves closer and closer, he continues to tell his disciples what's going to happen. And he continues to give them very practical advice about the faith of discipleship, especially in chapter 9 and chapter 10, which we'll finish up the next time that we're together. But as we look at this passage of Scripture, he's telling them once again about the gospel promise, what he is going to do for us, for our salvation. And it's almost as if by God's grace, we get to join in on this whole conversation. It's almost like we've been invited into the Zoom meeting for the disciples, and we're able to sit and just listen to everything that Jesus is telling his 12 disciples about what life is going to be for you, what life is going to be about for you, how you should live, how you should understand all the things of life, and holding on to those foundational truths of Scripture from the very beginning of Genesis and creation and all of these things, and how that will direct your life. And they're just not getting it. They're just not catching on like we wish they would. And we often look at them from the stance that we have in this modern era of having the Bible complete. And we just want to yell at them sometimes. Don't you get it? Don't you understand what Jesus is saying? It's plain as day. And so often we forget that we're just as hard-headed, aren't we? We forget what the Lord has told us. We read the Scripture in the morning, and by the mid-morning, we're yelling at somebody for traffic violation or whatever they've done to make us mad. We're upset about something else, and then we stop and we think, it's just not sinking into me either. So we have to be reminded of these things, and we praise God that He gives us His Word and allows us to jump in and see and be reminded about how we are to live for His glory as disciples. The breaking news of the Gospel of Mark this week. Remember, it's moving from event to event to event, and now we're moving at a more fast pace as we get closer and closer to the cross. And what we see this week is that Jesus Himself models a humble, sacrificial service for the disciples to see right in front of their faces, and He tells them exactly what He's going to do, because He shares for the third time this gospel promise. If you will, turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 32 all the way to 45, but right now we're just going to read 32 through 34. I want to break it up a little bit. So if you will, if you're physically able, will you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word for these first couple of verses? Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid, and taking the 12 again, He began to tell them what was to happen to Him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. And after 3 days, He will rise." Glorious words at the end there. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word, but we thank You for those last couple of words especially, Father. He will rise. Because of the resurrection, we have victory. God, we thank You that You give us direction in Your Word. We pray that Your Holy Spirit will speak truth into our lives today, that we might apply it as we live for Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. So we're going to get back to the rest of the passage and some of the other things we're going to look at. But as we look at this, we notice the disciples were amazed. The broader group of followers, it says, were actually afraid of what was going on. We know that they're in process. They're in movement. Jesus is steadily moving now from being beyond the Jordan towards Jericho. We know from the other Gospels that's where he's going to be. And then he's going to move eventually into Jerusalem. So he's on that path. He's moving. Always when they were making this path, they would say going up to Jerusalem, because it was always a trip up the mountain to Jerusalem. And it would give them a great picture as they're walking in their minds. The Psalm of Ascents were written because they were ascending the mountain, moving up toward the temple of God. And they would prepare themselves for being in the presence of God. So no doubt that was in the atmosphere. That was in the context of what's going on as they move steadily closer to Jerusalem. But the disciples were amazed, the 12, and then the other broad group of followers were actually frightened. So what was going on there that they would be amazed and that they would be frightened? Perhaps it's just being simply marveled over what Jesus has been doing and saying and teaching. I mean, some of the discipleship things that he's been teaching that we've looked at the past couple of weeks were very profound, life-changing truths that were to be applied to their lives. Things that, as Jesus even said, are impossible with man and are only possible with God. That's enough right there just to be amazed at what Jesus was saying. But more than that, they have really the compounded teachings of Jesus. All of these things that he's been laying on them, and this being the third time now that he has shared the gospel promise that we know that's recorded in the Gospels, the third time of this gospel promise. And when I say gospel promise, I mean the promise of what is about to happen to him. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be beaten. He's about to be crucified, and he will rise again. All of these things, that's the gospel in a nutshell, right? So that's the promise predicted thousands of years before Jesus came, but he continues to predict it to them. He continues to tell them the promise of these things that are about to come. And though they're not getting it, still the promise that's left out there before them. Third time he shared that with them. So things as they move are steadily moving. And I believe they understood the conflict that existed between the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all of those guys who were against Jesus, who were plotting against him. They understand that there's a confrontation that's taking place. They understand that they're moving steadily toward the hub of this confrontation. So they know that something's about to happen. Now, they've got things in their own mind that they hope is going to happen, but they know as they move closer to Jerusalem, they're moving closer to a situation, a confrontation. Something is going to take place. So all of these things in their mind begin to build up, and Jesus is steadily moving forward. Notice he says that Jesus was out in front of them. He was leading them along the path to Jerusalem. So he was resolute. He was steadfast. He is not pausing for anything as he moves step by step closer to what he is going to face in Jerusalem. And they're amazed at this. They're overwhelmed. They're frightened of what might take place. Jesus, the God-man, knew exactly what was going to take place. Even before the Romans knew who he was, even before the Jews had started plotting against him, Jesus knew what was going to take place and what he was headed toward. And yet he's always been moving that direction, steady, undeterred. Why? As a man, knowing he is God-man, he knew the Old Testament prophecies. I mean, he wrote them as God himself. He wrote those prophecies. But as a man, a Jewish man, he knew those Jewish prophecies. As God, he is omniscient. He knows these things. Even though it's surrendered to God the Father, he is seeing these things and what they mean for him. So he shares some of those things that are listed out, some of these truths that they understand. Now, the disciples just weren't getting it. They were Jews. They understood that sacrifice must take place. They understood that sin meant death. That's just the natural consequence. Pastor Jimmy read Romans 3:23. We know the wages of sin is death, right? This was something all the Jews would have understood. They understood it from the very beginning, from Adam on. Adam sacrificed an animal to make clothing for, God sacrificed an animal in the very beginning, in Genesis 3, to make clothing for Adam and Eve. That was a sacrifice that was made. They understood that death came as a result of sin and sacrifice must take place. They understood from Abraham's example with Isaac sitting on the altar that God would provide a lamb to take his place, a sacrifice. They understood from Moses and all of the people coming out of Egypt that even on the Passover, a lamb was provided to take the place of their firstborn sons. And that as they moved out from Egypt and God instituted the sacrificial system, they understood that sacrifice was there because blood must be shed. But to put that with Jesus, it just didn't make sense to them. It's not what they expected. It's not what they wanted. So some may wonder, well, why does Jesus just continue to bring this thing up that he's going through? Why does he continue to say, why is it the third time that he's told them this gospel promise if they're just not getting it? Jesus knows that eventually they will. Jesus himself, after the resurrection, will walk on the road with two of his disciples to En-Gedi, and he will express to them all of the Old Testament prophecies that point to him. And then later, right before his ascension, he will gather all the disciples together and he will express to them once again all of the Old Testament prophecies that point to him. So I want you to look at some of these things that we've just a few of them that we have up on the screen there. Old Testament prophecies pointing to Jesus, prophecies written hundreds of years before Jesus stepped foot on this earth as a man. First, we've got Zechariah 9. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. That seems pretty detailed, right? They wouldn't have understood it back then when Zechariah was sharing it, but it was prophecy, and prophecy always speaks to the here and to the later. In the Old Testament, as God would give the prophets those words of truth, it was always pointing toward the ultimate fulfillment, which was in Jesus. Zechariah 11, he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That's pretty detailed, isn't it? Zechariah 12:10, a spear will be thrust into his side. Zechariah 13, he will be deserted by his friends. Numbers 21, he will be lifted up like a serpent, the serpent staff that Moses had in the desert. Psalm 16, he will be resurrected. Psalm 22 is filled with them. Psalm 22:1, he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Further along in 31, he will say, it is finished. Psalm 22:18, he says that his clothes will be divided as they cast lots for them. Psalm 34:20, none of his bones will be broken. Psalm 69:21, he will be offered vinegar to drink. Psalm 110, his ascension into heaven. All of these things, prophecies pointing toward the Messiah. But it's not just the Messiah that these Jews had in their minds, it's the Messiah that God had appointed from the beginning of time, who would come not to be reigning king of this world's system, but to be reigning king of all things. That's the Messiah that they just didn't quite get. They knew who Jesus was. All of the first part of Mark answers the question, who is Jesus? He is the Messiah. They finally come to that point where even Peter himself, you're the Christ, you're the King, you're the anointed one. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, we see what they still think in just a few verses. It's hard for us to imagine, though, as we look at these very clear scriptures, that they couldn't get it. And it's hard for us to even imagine what Jesus must have been thinking as he's leading the path, moving toward Jerusalem, steadily moving toward the cross, and he has all of these things in his mind. He knows exactly what he's about to face. And it's even harder to think about what those disciples are about to start discussing in just a few verses. But I want you to look at one more that really, truly, when we look at these prophecies, when we consider what Jesus was moving toward, and then when we read Isaiah 53, 3 through 12, it magnifies the love of Christ so much. In bright, vivid 4D color, right in front of our eyes, we see better than anything else the true extent of the love of Christ. Now, Paul's prayer throughout the New Testament scriptures that he wrote was that you might understand the depth of the love of Christ, the height, the width, the breadth of the love of Christ. You want to know the love of Christ? Let's read this together. Isaiah 53, 3 through 12. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was laid the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge and shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. What a powerful passage of Scripture. 700 years before Jesus was born on this earth, and his days were marked out from the beginning of time. You want to understand the love of Christ? You want to understand the love of God? Understand that even before Genesis 3 took place, when God was sacrificing the very first animal for Adam and Eve because of their rebellion, he was already pointing to Jesus Christ. A love that expands the reaches of time is a love that would create despite the fact that he would have to sacrifice his son. That's our God. That's our Savior. That's who we follow. Jesus, our Lord. He's expressed these things now to these disciples. The fact that his death is coming, but we know that it doesn't end there. In verse 34 of chapter 10, we see Jesus' promise, finishing out the gospel promise, after 3 days, he will rise again. He will rise. So what does it mean for us as followers? What did it mean for these disciples to hear all of the suffering that was going to take place? Not that they weren't brave men, but they just didn't accept it. They didn't want the suffering. I mean, they were brave men. They said that they would be willing to die. Thomas himself had made a point of saying that. Let's go ourselves and die with Christ as they were walking closer to the cross. One of them pulled out his sword on the night that Jesus was arrested. They were to the point of being ready to fight. So they were brave men. But they didn't understand where their fight was going to be. They didn't yet understand the difference between man's kingdom and God's kingdom. And that is where we need to find ourselves this morning. As you think about a disciple's journey, the difference is the world's kingdoms and God's kingdom. Which one are we living for? See, the disciples at this point, they were ready for the crown, but they weren't ready for the cross. They wanted the glory without the cost. They wanted all the things that come with the Messiah and his reign, but they didn't want to pay the price that was necessary. And they didn't want him to pay the price that was necessary, because they didn't quite understand the price that was necessary. They're divided over their positions. Pick up your copy of God's Word, Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 41 this time. As Jesus had been teaching his disciples the principle of servanthood all along throughout chapter 9 and chapter 10, what does it mean to be a disciple? And he's giving them these promises, this gospel promise. And in the midst of giving this gospel promise, look, we get the insight of seeing what's going on in the minds of a couple of these disciples. Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through 41. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard this, they became indignant at James and John. Let's just pause right there for a little bit. Obviously, they were indignant. We get a glimpse of what's going on in the lives of the disciples now. And maybe they were more indignant because they weren't the first ones to come to Jesus and ask him this request. Rather than understanding what Jesus has just shared with them, pouring out his heart as he's moving step by step closer to the cross, their thoughts are on their glory. What will it mean for them? I mean, James and John, they were part of the inner circle, right? They were two of the ones invited up to the Mount of Transfiguration. So these guys had already kind of been distinguished as part of the inner circle. And they're thinking, all right, Jesus is about to take his throne. What's in it for us? What are we going to get out of this situation? Oh, so often, too often do we think along those same lines. And it would be easy for us to beat up on James and John now and say, how despicable, how despised could you be in the midst of Jesus' death, march to death, that you would be worried over scrapping for second and third place. But don't we do that all the time? So concerned and focused and centered on our own well-being and lives, where what our position is going to be, what we're going to gain out of it. So many people think of heaven not as fellowship with their Savior and Creator, but as a reward to a good life. And we think that we have deserved something when we don't deserve anything but the wrath of God in the first place. And yet he pours out a propitiation for our sins. James and John, the inner circle, could not understand the idea of a suffering Messiah. It just didn't click with them. It just didn't pop in their minds. They wanted a throne. They wanted distinction for themselves. And just like children, they run to Jesus demanding what they want. In so doing, they've separated themselves from everyone else. They've ranked themselves above everyone else. They've basically said to the rest of the disciples who they've lived with just as long as they've lived with Jesus, "We're better than you. We want the best positions. And we're going to ask Jesus for it." Now, that doesn't do much good for the unity of the body, does it? But what happens in our churches so often, when we are going after our own agendas, going after our own power plays, wanting position and pride and all of these things, we're pushing others aside when we do that. We don't get in that mindset, though. We get in the mindset of, "I want things my way. I want the church to do things my way. I want to be pleased. I want to be happy about all of the things that go on." And when we think that way, we're doing exactly what James and John are doing. We're saying, "I want my throne beside you, Lord, and I'll help you determine what's best for this church, and everybody else can be lower than me." That divides a church so quickly, and it divides disciples. The disciples were divided at this point because they're struggling for power. They're grasping for position. And they're looking at a human kingdom and not God's kingdom. It will destroy the life of a church. It will destroy the life of fellowship between disciples. And if we're called, you and I, to be followers of Christ, then we're called to something different. And that's exactly what Jesus begins to share with them, what that difference is. Because the things that they were doing, that's the way of the world. He's about to tell them it doesn't belong in your life. Promotion of self doesn't belong in the life of a disciple. And that's really the main point of what Jesus is bringing here for the disciples to recognize. And he does it in such a gentle way. I mean, again, just like last week, reading this passage, I'm thinking about what Jesus does. I'm thinking about the fact that he is moving toward the cross for their sakes. And all they can do like little brats is cry over what they want. And I'm thinking in my flesh, if I was Jesus, I'd be smacking them and telling them, look here, that's just not right. But Jesus, in a kindness that is meant to bring us to repentance, gently addresses them. First of all, just asking them, are you able to endure what I'm about to endure? The cup which I'm about to drink, the same cup in which he talks about in the prayer of Gethsemane, Lord, please remove this cup from me, but let your will be done. This is the cup of God's wrath we see in Isaiah. The cup of God's wrath over sin is the cup that he's about to drink. The baptism with which he's going to be baptized is death. But of course, we know that baptism leads to life. So he's asking them these questions, these simple, gentle questions. And they even have the audacity to say, yes, we can go through anything you can, Jesus. Same thing Peter says when he says that night, I'll never deny you, Jesus. Well, Jesus gives a little bit of a prophecy because indeed they will be martyrs for him. We know from Acts chapter 12 that James himself will be the first martyr of the disciples when his head is chopped off. We know that John in Revelation is imprisoned on the island of Patmos, and he will eventually die in that prison as a martyr as well. So we know that they will die as martyrs, and that's what Jesus basically says to them, but for sitting on the left hand and the right hand, it's not my place to give that. It's already been decided before time began. He knows that they don't yet really understand, so he's gracious as he responds to them. Then in the midst of this group's division, in the midst of everything that all the confusion, all the fear, all the anger at James and John and all of these things, Jesus begins to give them a huge lesson on servanthood. Chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. Jesus gives them a very simple contrast and comparison. 42 through 45. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. I'm going to read that verse again. But it shall not be so among you. We are not to be like the world and all of the world's leaders. But it shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Wow, Jesus sets not only the teaching in front of them, but then he lays down the example again of what he's about to do for them. This is one of the greatest passages of servanthood you will ever have. So mark it in your journals that you have of Mark's gospel. Write it down and go back and spend some time reading and understanding exactly what Jesus is saying here as he puts a very, very great contrast and comparison between the world's kingdom and the kingdom of God right in front of the eyes of the disciples and right in front of our eyes as well. An example for us. Jesus refers to these so-called leaders of the Gentiles, those who are leaders of the kingdom of this world. We see them all the time. This is election period. We're seeing political ads all over the place. And if you've ever given any attention to any political party or person or candidate, you know that they change their opinions just as quick as we change pants sometimes. Whatever will get them elected, they will do to get elected. We know that leaders in this world fall all the time because their morality or their lack of morality. We know that they lead in ways that provide them and prop up their power, and they do things in order to keep themselves in power. We know the patterns of this world because we're entrenched in it. We see it all the time. We see it in every organization that exists. And Jesus refers to all of these, whether he's talking about the Roman government, the Jewish leaders, and the political parties that were existing in the Jewish people at that time, or whatever he's talking about. He's talking about those who are the Gentile leaders. You know how they lead. They lord it over. They stand over as dictators with a thumb on top of their servants, determining everything that they should do and say. This should not be so among you. Love that. It shall not be so among you. You're disciples. You're in a different kingdom. You don't live like that world. You don't act like those people. You don't lead like those people. Your life is to be 100% different. 180 degrees opposite of them. It's almost as if he's saying, it's not going to happen among us. It ain't happening for disciples to live like this. He's rebuking them in his lesson because of their jockeying for power and position, their desires to reach out and find power. He says you have to follow, as followers of Christ, the path of self-denial. This continues to come up as we've looked into Mark chapter 8, 9, and now in 10. He continues to press this idea of self-denial, taking up your cross and following me. He continues to teach them that's what the disciples' life is like. Now, we've got to drill that into our hearts and our minds. We have to understand that God's going to come after us if we don't live that way. We even need to learn to recognize his gentle rebuke. Because isn't his gentle rebuke a lot better than his harsh rebuke? It is. But he will bring it to harshness if he has to. He will thump us on the head and get our attention when he needs to. That's why it would be so much better for us to understand his gentle rebukes. And he's gently rebuking these disciples, preparing them to understand that this kingdom that he's establishing, this kingdom he's moving toward, is not a takeover of the government and a reinstitution of just some other government where they're going to have power. It is a different kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom. And our lives are to be different than the world around us, starkly different in comparison to the world around us, in every way, especially the way that we lead. You are to be, listen to what he says, you're to be servants of all. In verse 43, he uses the word that we get the word deacon from, servant. It's like a table waiter. It's one who would wait on everybody as they come into your house. So the person who's normally the host that comes in and they make sure that everybody has all that they want. They make sure that they have their plates provided and their food and they're doing and they're taking care of all of these little things. That's the table waiter. We're to be a table waiter to all. All right, well, let's apply this to our discipleship lives. As we live life with one another, as we exist with one another, how are we to do it? What are we to do for the person who's sitting in the pew beside us? We're to wait on them. We're to serve them in such a way that we're taking care of their every needs. That kind of runs opposite to what the world tells us nowadays, right? Look out for number one. You do what you can for you. You get yours and yours, your families, and you take care of that. But he goes on, not just are you to be a servant, table waiter, on everybody around, but you are to be slave of all. If you want to be great, if you want to take it a step further, then everyone else becomes your master. He uses a different word here. He uses doulos, the master, or the slave, the one who is told everything that they are to do. The master dictates to the slave, the doulos, how they are to live their life and what they exist for. We're to be absolutely the slave of Christ. Paul calls himself that over and over. Every time he writes a letter in the New Testament, I am a slave, a doulos of Christ. He is my master. Jesus has gone a step further now and said, we're each other's masters. We're to be so much of a servant. If we really want to be great for the kingdom, then we're going to not only just wait on tables, we're going to bow before other people and make them better than us. And do everything we can to help them. That presents us with a way of life for disciples in the church that is rare to find, isn't it? Someone who's given their life so much to other people. And God has to work on us. Think how many times Jesus has told the disciples now what he's going to do, and they still haven't gotten it. Think how many times he's told us what to do, and we still haven't gotten it. He's thumping us on the head. He's beating us. He's every day with me. And some of you have been Christians way longer than I am, and we're still struggling with things in our character and who we are. And God is still driving us closer to him, to surrender to him, to bow before him and be used to serve other people. If you want to be great, you will be a slave to all. Then it goes on and it says, here's the example, Jesus says. Look at me. I'm your leader. I've been leading you up this mountain. You're my disciples. That means you're following me. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And more than that, to give my life as a ransom. Now, when you give your life as a ransom, you're paying a price, right? A ransom price. It wasn't a price to Satan or to death or to anything else or to some cosmic list of good and bad that you've done. It was the price that was owed to God for my rebellion and your rebellion. The wrath of God standing over us could only be paid by the perfect sacrifice, and that's what Jesus gives. I want you to hear these words from Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Actually, I just want you to stand and bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to read those words out loud because this is probably one of the best examples, parallel pictures in the New Testament. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing exactly what Jesus has done. And again, comparing that to who we are to be. So if you would bow your heads and close your eyes and just listen to the words that the Apostle Paul writes. He's speaking to us. He's speaking to those of us in here who have surrendered our lives to Jesus, and we are indeed his followers, called by his name. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant. I want to read that again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others, every single person around you now, as more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You want to know how to do that? Paul goes on. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let me read that again. Have this mind, the mind of Christ, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That means if you were a follower of Christ, I know it seems impossible to think of others as better and to live your life in service to others, but it is yours. You possess this ability and power because the Holy Spirit indwells your life and he can give you the faith to live as if others are better than you. It's yours in Christ Jesus who, now he gives the example, who though he was in the form of God, meaning in the whole essence of God, he is God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped onto and held onto to stay in heaven. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a human being, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what Christ did for us. That's what he's called his followers to do for others. heads bowed, eyes closed. Maybe you're here today and you never totally understood that overwhelming love that Christ has, that God would give His own Son to take your place and pay the debt that you owed to God for your rebellion and sin. And for the very first time, you realize that this overwhelming love that Christ has given, it was meant for you. Maybe the Holy Spirit is speaking into your heart and you don't even know what it means that He is just raising something up within you, saying you've got to respond to this. You've got to understand this. And that's the Holy Spirit's call on your life to receive Him as Lord and Savior. If you're confused about this, if you've got questions about this during our time of response or even after the service today, I want to speak with you, and there'll be others around. Pastor Vern will be in the gym. If you would like to speak with him about how you can know Jesus as Lord and Savior and understand the price that He paid for you, then please come see us. But if you're a follower of Christ today, then what we just read in Philippians is the call to you and to me. That as a follower dedicated to following our Lord, we would live our lives in the same way that Jesus gave example for. He did not come to be served, but He came to serve and be a ransom to many. Father, we thank You for Your love, Your grace, and Your mercy over our lives. Your love that is so deep, Father, as we see it this morning, reaching back to the beginning of time and reaching to the end of time. In the depths of our rebellion, You pulled us out. Father, we praise You and glorify You for this. May Your name be glorified as we pray and as we respond and worship to You this morning. And Holy Spirit, would You speak into our hearts to cause us to live for Your glory and honor right in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.